Good evening. Thank you for coming. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and what we've got taking place here is Paul is addressing, at the early part of this chapter, is addressing morality, is addressing morality. Then he started talking about marriage. Last week we talked about staying in the position that you've got, wherever you're at when God called you, don't leave. The idea here is really a misunderstanding that the Corinthians had of spirituality. There's a group that we might call the pneumatics or the pneumos, the spiritual ones, the ones who are a little bit above, a little more elite. They're doing certain things to make themselves more spiritual. And I think this is a natural tendency of anybody, any group, to try, well, how can I become spiritual? If it be, you know, some kind of, they got into more of an ascetic lifestyle of trying to discipline themselves and prove that they're a little more spiritual than everybody else. And one of the things that came into, as we see in chapter 7, was their understanding of sexuality. Even within marriage, sexuality was something that would, or sexual intercourse, would take them away from being spiritual. And Paul brings it back and says, no, this is part of life. It's something you should do if as a married couple. Verse 17, as we read last week, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned him and to which God called him. Meaning, okay, you're called. This is what we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago. Say, whatever job you had when you were called or when you became a Christian, you don't need to switch your job to maybe become more spiritual. You're spiritual because of who Christ is, what God has done in your life through Christ, and continue your work. Now, again, if you're doing something immoral or something illegal or something against the Word of God, we need to make some improvements. But your general employment doesn't make you spiritual or make you less spiritual. If you're married or if you're not married. Some people thought, well, I was married, but now I'm a Christian. I don't have time for this family stuff. I've got to go off and pursue God. It's like, that's not going to make you more spiritual. Stay where you're at and do what you were assigned to do. Well, now tonight we begin another topic, chapter 7, verse 25, and we begin right here. Now about virgins. And we're going to talk now to the end of this chapter on this topic of virgins and what they were, how they were supposed to deal with this whole thing. Again, understand the spiritual ones had apparently come in and confused the issue. And who the virgins are, we'll talk about this in just a moment. We need to pray and get started. Who the virgins are is whoever they were, these people, the spiritual ones had come in and had told them, you better stay a virgin and not go any further with this because you're going to destroy your spiritual life or you're not going to be able to achieve the spiritual greatness that you could achieve that we already have because of whatever we're doing. Again, basically, it's a matter of asceticism, and asceticism or ascetics is trying to do something physical, limiting your food for spiritual reasons, limiting your sleep for spiritual reasons, disciplining your body or punishing your body, some kind of physical control that proves you're spiritual. It borders on or gets into actually some kind of abuse of your own physical life in an attempt to prove your spirituality. And again, there's a difference between being disciplined in your physical life and then being ascetic and trying to, you know, go too far with it. And we'll talk about that here as we go. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll try and finish chapter 7 this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to look at these scriptures, look at the Word. I ask that we may find guidance and direction for our own lives. We ask that by the power of the Spirit, these words would come to life and give us, again, wisdom to be the people you want us to be at this time in history. I thank you for these people in this church, and ask that, again, we may be faithful to you and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let me just read, let's say, the first four verses here, and then I want to do a little bit of background on this and what we're going to see. After having talked about marriage, talked about not changing your lifestyle because you became a Christian, verse 25, he says, now about virgins, a new topic. Apparently there was some kind of question they'd asked. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So when he says, I have no command from the Lord, that probably refers, as we saw earlier, back in verse 10 of chapter 7, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. There apparently he's quoting Old Testament, established scripture, or quoting something Jesus established. And then he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 7, verse 12, To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And again, some people have considered that, well, now Paul's wiping off inspiration, saying, now I'm just talking to you as a normal guy. No, I think what is being said, and again, you could consider that. What I think he's doing in verse 12, when he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, he's saying, I don't have Old Testament scripture for this. Jesus didn't address this. This is simply me, the Apostle Paul, talking. Well, for us, it's all the same thing. Just like Peter, as Peter ends his second book, he says, the things that Paul writes are distorted like men do other scriptures. He puts Paul in the same category of Old Testament scripture and the writers of the gospel. And I think Paul's doing the same thing here when he says, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. He's saying, this is an Old Testament. Jesus didn't say this, but I am saying this. And oh, by the way, I'm speaking as an apostle under the inspiration. I read that into verse 25 of where we're at tonight. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord. I don't have Old Testament scripture on this. I have nothing that Jesus said. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So I think right there, he's not saying, oh, I'm just a normal guy telling you my opinion. These next few verses, you can just tear them out of your Bible. I think he's saying, I am going to give you a judgment as to one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. When he says by the Lord's mercy, that reminds me, I want you to hold your place right there, of a verse over in chapter 12 of Romans. Romans chapter 12, please. Flip back there, because you don't have to. Just sit there if you want to. Chapter 12 of Romans, a familiar verse. As Paul's going to begin talking about the spiritual gifts that each one of us has, he's going to speak with authority, but he doesn't say, I have authority because I'm an apostle. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. There again, he says, I am saying this. I am speaking this. But he's saying, by the grace given me. Well, what grace was given Paul? The grace of being an apostle, something he didn't earn or deserve. God gave him that position. And so as an apostle, in a position that was given him by grace, he's going to make a statement. And then he begins to talk about spiritual gifts at that point. And he says it again, we all have received the gifts from different grace gifts that we've got. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. He says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Once again, instead of saying by the grace of God or a grace gift, he says, by God's mercy, I'm going to give you some information. I think he's not saying I'm not speaking under inspiration. He's saying I don't have Old Testament. Jesus didn't say it. But because of God's mercy, I do have something that's trustworthy to say about this. He's giving a decision which I think is under the inspiration. Let's read on. Verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Several things here as we look at this. The word crisis is a word, I've got this written out right here. The word crisis is a word, it means necessity, compulsion of any kind, distress, calamity. And so something is taking place there. A time of distress, if it be in Corinth, if it be it could be the entire church age because of the climate of where we're living. Maybe the clash between the spiritual climate of the church and the carnal world, the clash because of the crisis. He says, this may be the best situation that we can come up with because of the current crisis. I'm going to give this advice. Some have tried to read into this because of the present crisis or the situation. Some want to read eschatology into that, possibly, that because we're living in the end times. That's probably not what he's saying in this word at all. But because of their circumstances, one commentator says that this would refer to the present crisis dealing with the culture of Corinth, the immorality, the crisis of the immoral culture. We need to make sure we deal with it in the correct way. But nonetheless, this word means there's some kind of distress on the people, if it be persecution, if it be cultural, if it just be a conflict between the good and evil that is in the cosmos system. Because of the present crisis, I think that is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So I want you to notice when he's talking about to these people here, now about virgins, it's talking about both men and women, I believe. People who are not married yet. And he's talking about both men and women. And I also notice this. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, why would he have to say that? Why would he say, if you do get married, you haven't sinned? Apparently, again, we're reading into this. We don't know all the details. Apparently, the spiritual ones, those that are going further than they should go with the spirituality that and reading into God's plan more than that he's got intended here, trying to make the physical world evil and their little spiritual world the perfect world, they have related marriage, sex, this kind of thing, as sin. If you marry, you're actually forfeiting God's plan for your life and settling for, you know, plan B. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. But if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, let me stop right here and do a little review of what's coming throughout these chapters. Kind of got a flavor for where we're at. In chapter 7, verses 25 through 28, kind of what we've just read, Paul states their slogan. He agrees with it, but then qualifies it to remove the ascetic side of celibacy. So what's taking place, we're going to see, is two things. The ascetic side of saying, you know, abuse the body, put yourself down physically, and you'll be more spiritual. That's extreme asceticism. But then celibacy is, Paul is actually struggling with these two things, if you don't mind. He is not ascetic. He's no way by any means. He eats food and he enjoys food. He sees life as an adventure, and he enjoys all of life. He's talked to married couples. He says, you're married. Enjoy your sexual life. That's part of it. He's by no means being ascetic, but he is, at the same time, promoting celibacy, or the ideal of the single life, which has got two sides to this. Celibacy, meaning if you remain single, as we all that are married would understand, life becomes simpler. And you may have more opportunities to do things as following God. Now, if you're like me, and I don't want to put you in my business, I'm glad I'm married, and I'm willing to sacrifice that simple life for the benefits I get from being married, which includes companionship and the whole thing. I'm looking forward to going home and seeing my wife tonight. It's something I'm looking forward to. And I would be a different person if I didn't have to go. I'd be sad if I didn't get to go home to her. Okay, so I say that on the positive side of marriage, because I believe it's positive. But yet at the same time, as Paul says right here, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. And at the same time as being married, it's like now you put two people together, and you know, at least for me, my first year of marriage, it was like now just ironing out all the differences of trying to figure out how I'm going to live with this other person. And of course, we made it through that. And a variety of other things that come about married life, how much more, theoretically, and I say, how much more could I be doing for the Lord if I was a single man? That's a nice theoretical statement. I really think I'd be doing much less because I wouldn't have my wife, you know, keeping me in line and supporting me and doing a lot of the work that I get credit for. But nonetheless, that's one of the things he's saying right here. He's balancing the ascetic side with celibacy. Paul is going to, throughout these verses, is going to promote and hold to the idea that if you're going to serve the Lord, life is simpler if you stay single. But at the same time, he's saying, I am not making this a law. I'm not saying you're more spiritual. I'm not saying this is what God's plan is, because he's coming. So he's almost fighting two sides. And you've done this before, possibly. I know it comes up in my teaching sometimes, is there's two sides of your view. Paul is saying, I believe in marriage. If you want to get married, you should get married. God's plan is for you to get married. So is everybody supposed to get married? Now listen, celibacy is really the better way to go. So he's promoting marriage. Well, let's jump down into verse 38. Look at this, verse 38. So this is like his conclusion. This is where he begins to conclude this whole argument. So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better. So in other words, he's saying, I like this idea, this is God's plan, but I like this one better. But there's no asceticism in there. It's not saying those who marry have failed physically, they've failed in their spiritual life because they've compromised and gone the way of the world. No, that's God's plan. But if God's called you and you're equipped and you're ready to handle it, if you can be celibate, you're going to go a lot further, a lot faster. That's the better way to live the Christian life. But by no means, it's like, oh, so should we not be married? He's not saying that. Now, the second point on that is, in our culture, at least the way I view it, is if you go to Christian churches, you always got the married couples. You know, you always got the married couples. And it's like that seems to be normal. That's almost the way it's supposed to be. Paul comes from a culture where it was almost an obligation that a man had to get married. That's what we talked a couple weeks ago, like about was Paul married? There's no scriptural indication that Paul was married, but yet his culture would demand a man to be 20 or 21 or however old they were. It's like, why aren't you married yet? It is your obligation. There wasn't really any choice. Single men were not looked upon as being acceptable, not being normal. You need to get married. What is amazing about these verses right here is coming back on the other side, Paul is looking and saying the unmarried man or the unmarried woman is really in a better position. It is, that's what I'm trying to say. This is not his Jewish views. His Jewish views are men get married and have a family. That's it. Don't even ask any questions. But yet he's saying, hey, if you want to remain single and follow the Lord, that's the better way to go. So he's not making, watch this, he's not by any means making married couples second-class Christians, but what he is doing, which happens a lot of times in certain churches, is the single groups, you know, again, just watch this, you've got your youth group, and then you've got your adult Bible studies. But what happens if a person like doesn't get married and they just remain a single person for, you know, they're through their 20s and into their 30s or on? It's like, well, why is this? Where is this? But they can't go to youth group. They can't come to the young or the married couple. Where do these people go? I mean, sometimes the church hasn't, in a sense, hasn't treated the single people that have chosen to be single in a way that is anything less than being second-class citizens. It's like, well, we're just waiting for you to get married so you can join the Sunday school class or something. So I guess I want to say this in the modern church's perspective and even the Jewish perspective is Paul says, hey, these people who have chosen to be single are choosing it because they're following God's plan. And doesn't, you know, it's not like, well, I guess they couldn't get married and so they just remain single. He's putting them in a very prominent place. That's just something interesting. Anyway, chapter 7, verses 25 through 28, Paul states their slogan, which is their ideal about virgins and being unmarried, and says, okay, I'll agree with that it's good to be unmarried and remain single, but not at the expense of becoming an ascetic, not at the expense of saying those who have married have compromised and have failed. He says, I'll agree it's good to be single. It's even better to be single, but not to put down the married couple. Chapter 7, verses 29 through 35, which is where we're headed. Paul then states two reasons why he feels celibacy is an advantage. It is a statement of fact, not a statement of right or wrong or of higher spiritual. He's just saying, this is why I think it's better to be single. He's not saying it's right. He's just saying this is just the way it is. They're both good. Then in chapter 7, verse 36 through 38, Paul leaves both options open to the Corinthian believer, being married or being single. He says, hey, you choose. Let's read verses 36 through 38. We're kind of chopping this up here, but we're going to try and put it in a flow in a moment. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin, we'll talk about that in a minute, he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do, watch this, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. The second time in these verses, he says, if there's a virgin involved and a man wants to marry this virgin, and if he does, he's not sinning. If he wants, it doesn't say, you should, this is amazing, just keep thinking. It doesn't say you should seek God. It doesn't mean you should seek counsel. It doesn't mean anything, those things are wrong. It says he should do as he wants. Do you want to marry this person? There's your scripture. Do you want to marry this person? It's your choice. Yeah, I want to get married. You're not sinning. Do it. It says he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Based on what? What do you want? Not based on a word from God, not based on, you know, skyrockets in the sky, not based on what does the Bible say. The Bible says, what do you want? It's almost as if you'd ask, well, God, should I get married? He'd say, according to this verse, what do you want? You're not sinning if you do. You should get married. They should get married, but the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, and who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man does the right thing. So it's like, In these verses right here, verses 36 through 38, he says, hey, if you want to get married, you're doing the right thing. But in your own mind, it doesn't say God spoke to you. It doesn't mean God put something. It's like, what do you, I'm okay being single. then go ahead. You've done the right thing. In other words, this is one of those places that in between verses 25 to the end of the chapter in verse 40, the imperative verbs are absent, except for, let me see. Yeah, there it is. Chapter 7, verse 27. Chapter 7, verse 27. This is the only imperative. And you know what an imperative verb is? That is a command. It's not I wish or it could be. It's a command. And what is stated in verse 27 is simply reminding or going back to the imperatives that we studied last week and the week before. Verse 27. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Don't change your situation. Are you married? Don't. A command, imperative, do not get a divorce. Are you not married? Don't be seeking a... You're fine where you're at. Those are the imperatives. The rest of this chapter, as we've read through, the rest of chapter verses 25 through 40, these are things you'll hear. In verse 25, he says, I give a judgment. Verse 36, he says, I think. Verse 28, I want to spare you. Verse 32, I would like. Verse 5, I'm saying this for your own good. Verse 36, he should do as he wants. And then in verse 37, this man also does the right thing. No imperatives. It's like this thing right here. It's like, which one? What do you want? There's no command from God on marriage. Do you want to get married? Or get married? Do it. You don't want it, you're comfortable? Then don't. It's really one of those strange places where he's been imperatives all the way through. And he gets to this point, he's just floating. It's like, what do you want to do? Which really what he's doing is he's chewing ground out from underneath the spiritual ones. Those who are setting out, you shouldn't get married. Marriage is going to slow you down. It's going to make you unspiritual. He says, hey, what do you want to do? He says, celibacy is going to give you some options. But marriage is not a bad thing to do either. The virgins. Who are the virgins? There's three right there when it says now about virgins, verse 25. There are three views of who these virgins are. The one that I'm reading here, the virgins are kind of the traditional one in a sense. The virgins are the young believers who've entered into possibly some kind of an engagement or a betrothal, and both men and women. They're virgins who have been kind of caught in the middle of those last verses we read last time about wherever you're at, stay there. Don't worry about changing. You know, like for example, if you got this job, just keep doing it. If you're married, just stay married. Or, in this case, if you're single, just stay single. The virgins here could possibly be referring to those who are like caught in the middle. Remember how they, you know, with the Christmas story coming up and stuff, Joseph was engaged to Mary. That was like a legal contract. They were, in a sense, married, but they hadn't begun living together. They hadn't consummated their marriage. They'd have that period of time, if it be a year or whatever, where they were given to each other, the contract was signed, they were married, but still living apart, and Joseph was getting things ready. And then at the end of the time, Mary would be brought into Joseph's house, consummate their marriage, and they would then be married in the way that we would understand it. So it'd be like an engagement. In our world, as we all know, you can be engaged, go out for supper, and leave unengaged. It's like they broke it off. There's no lawyer, there's no attorney, there's no paper. You just took your ring back and the thing's over. I mean, they practice this in junior high all the time. That is our engagement. In this world, of course, that was a little more serious, more of a commitment. And we're kind of waiting for the thing to take place. But either way, the betrothal period was that time then, where what they're talking about virgins, where when they became a Christian or they became a believer, Paul says, wherever you were when you were called, remain in that situation. If you're married, stay married. You're not going to become more spiritual by, you know, getting a divorce. Or if you're single, don't seek a wife and try and become more spiritual because you're going to, you know, have a family or join the married couples club or something. Just stay unmarried. You're fine where you're at. If you want to get married, go ahead. But don't be changing to become spiritual. But now there's this group, the virgins, those who have entered into an engagement, a betrothal. They're planning on getting married in a year, in 2 years, whatever. And all of a sudden they find themselves caught into this trap of the spiritual ones, the pneumatics, those who are the spiritual ones who've come in and started laying down this ascetic law. It's like, well, what do we do? We're trying to follow Paul, but it says remain as we are. remain engaged forever? And Paul said, well, now wait. Now, that's not what I mean. You don't have to remain engaged forever. And you don't have to go back to being single. What do you want to do? He's trying to take some pressure off that. So I think those virgins are those who are of marrying age, possibly having entered into an engagement, going, well, what direction do we go? He goes, well, what direction do you want to go? That's what I think, and that's a good, solid view. The other view that is older yet is that, going way back into the early church, is that the virgin is a father's daughter. So when it says, when it talks about virgins here, it's talking about a man who's got a daughter who is going to take this daughter and is going to give her to another man to marry. You know, another young man, and he's got the agreement. And he's decided in his own mind, he's going to say, no, my daughter is not going to marry. She's going to stay a virgin throughout her life. And so this is possibly addressing fathers with virgins and what they're going to do with their daughters. I don't like that one. There's reasons why that wouldn't be a good choice in here. But it does clear up a few verses. It helps explain a few verses. Another view began around 1900, or 1902 actually, that first came out in writing, is what we call a modern view. And this is true. This sounds strange, but it is true. They were called spiritual marriages. And they existed in certain pockets of the church between 100 A.D. up until like 400 A.D., right during that time period. After the days of the apostles, then it had about a lifespan of about 300 years that it would pop up where couples would be spiritually married. They would be married. They would have all the stuff and agree, all the documents or whatever, and they would live in the same house as a married couple, but they would not commit, you know, the ultimate, you know, physical, you know, failure as a married couple and enter into sexual relations. And so that was a spiritual marriage where they'd live together, they'd help take care of each other, but they forbid that they would never enter into the area of sex together. And that what has taken place here, this has became out popular in the 1900s. What's taken place right here is that these spiritual marriages that did exist in the church between 100 and 400 AD had begun to pop up in Corinth. And the spiritual ones wanted to marry, but don't touch me type of thing. Both men and women. And they would enter into this agreement, but at some point, after a period of time of being in this spiritual marriage, the men began to wonder if maybe we could change the status of our marriage and, you know, consummate the marriage. And so they're wondering, can we enter this or not? And Paul's saying, if you want to violate your spiritual marriage and enter into a full marriage relationship, go ahead. That was something that came up in the early 1900s, and that's a third view of it. So you've got the fathers who've got their virgin daughters. You've got the potential of the spiritual marriages, and some guys are saying, hey, let's make this of an official marriage. Amazing that they were thinking that. And the third one is what I think it is right here, is these are young people who are at the marrying age and possibly have entered into some kind of a marriage or betrothal, an engagement of some sort. Okay, what else we got here before we read through this whole thing? Well, let's go ahead and start reading through this. Does that kind of give you a background of where we're heading? And what I think basically the premise of this is basically is there are people who are spiritual, more spiritual, trying to control the physical life and are promoting things that are not true, and it's becoming ascetic. And you've got to watch it. It's legalism controlling things. God created, in Genesis, we're going through the creation story. God made man, he made woman, he made the physical world, and he said it was good. And in a sense, we do have what we call the cosmos system, the world. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil who are our enemies that are trying to destroy our spiritual life, destroy God's plan. But the world in itself, or the earth, the natural creation itself, is not something that is evil. It is good. There is Satan's cosmos system, the way of thinking, the anti-God that is within the world. But the world and the physical creation is itself not evil. And that is something that has plagued the church throughout church history. Even beginning in the apostles' day that they had to fight it, especially in the next 200 or 300 years, was with all the evilness of the physical world. The physical world is not evil. There is evil among us, but the physical world and separating yourself from a physical life is not going to make you more spiritual. And that's the ascetics. And the ascetics apparently have come into this and are promoting this way of life. Let's read this through quickly, and we'll see how we end up. Chapter 7, verse 25, now about virgins. Again, now we got a definition of what that could be. Maybe it's a father and his daughter, what he's going to do with his daughter. Maybe it's virgins that are in a spiritual marriage. Or maybe it's about people who are of marrying age. I have no command from the Lord. I mean, no Old Testament verses. But I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, speaking as an apostle under the inspiration. Because of the present crisis, we do not know what that crisis is, but it is something that is putting pressure on the church. If it's social, if it's persecution, maybe it's just the natural conflict between the ages. I think that it is good for you to remain as you are, reiterating what he said before. Don't be changing your position to try to become married to advance your spiritual state. Stay as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Stay as you are. You don't need to change anything. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. In other words, I'm not locking you. And you say, well, I'm a virgin. I'm single when I got saved. Well, stay as you are. You mean I can't get married? No, I don't mean you can't get married. I say you don't have to get married. Do you want to get married? Well, kind of. Well, then get married. That's kind of what he's saying. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And I want to point out again, he's got to say twice in these verses, getting married is not a sin. Isn't that interesting? Meaning the reason he's saying that is not just to, you know, fill up pages of Scripture, is he's apparently coming against somebody who's promoting that marriage is kind of a compromise and possibly getting the area of sin. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. If you want to stay single, you can avoid a lot of problems. Verse 29. And again, we as married couples, again, we understand that, but how many as married couples will say, yeah, but the troubles were worth it? Okay, yeah, I got one nod. Okay. Some of you may want to, you know, have some counseling, but you know, me and Tony, we have faced things that we have created problems for ourselves. Well, six of them, you know. But among other things, we've created situations where it's kind of like, yeah, we did, didn't we? And it was fun. It was fun. We look back, you know, it's fun once you get through the battles to look back on how you won the battle. But it wasn't fun going through it. But nonetheless, Paul, I think Paul's saying the same thing. You're going to face many troubles, and I can spare you this. Just don't get married. But hey, do you want to get married? Okay, in that sense, it's worth it. I added that part to it. Verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Now he's starting to lean towards eschatology, maybe. That, hey, we're here for a limited time. And I do not think he's talking about, you know, in the sense that the rapture's coming and we're going to be out of here before you have a chance to have children or something like this. So don't get married. It's not going to matter anyhow. Because I think in these next verses, he's not just talking about marriage here. He's talking about the way we view the earth, the way we view our lives here. Because he doesn't just talk about marriage. Look what he all talks about in these verses. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. What does that mean, Paul? You know, it's like, well, are you married? Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean anything. Well, he's not talking about being immoral here, because watch what he's saying. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. In other words, what he's saying is all of this. Now again, we're not playing down marriage. We're not talking about violating your marriage commitment. We're not talking about, you know, being serious and trying to have the best marriage you possibly can. But understanding, as Scripture makes very clear, it's passing away. It's temporal. I'm married today, but in eternity, I'm going to spend more time not married than I have spent being married. And so all of these things are saying, keep this in perspective. Marriage is what it is. It's not your final state. Marriage is a partnership during time, and even as you're living your life, do not live your life. Again, we want to live committed to our partners. We want to live committed to our spouses. We want to, you know, as Paul says in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church, husbands, so love your wives. Lay your life down for her. But then he says here, but don't live as though you weren't married. Meaning, realize this is just a temporal arrangement. There's a lot more happening here than just your marriage. Now, I'll pause right here and say this too. Sometimes, you know, I want to be big on family. We wrote the book, you know, the institutions that deal with marriage and family are institutions. But at the same time, I've been around Christians or around churches where it is like, it's as if their God is family, or their God is marriage. Every Sunday, it seems like they're talking about marriage. Every time they're talking about family, it's like as if, well, what about the biblical revelation? Paul says right here, what does he think of marriage and family? He's saying, it's passing away. There's something bigger happening here than family. Now, again, I'm big on family. I'm big on marriage. It's the our culture's based on that. But remember, even our culture is temporary. It's passing away. Marriage and family is the bedrock of our society. Right. But our society's passing away. It's temporal. There's something bigger happening here than just marriage. There's something bigger happening here than just family. We're talking about the eternal Word of God. What family and marriage come in context with is what is right now, which is passing away. So as he's reading these verses right here, he's bringing this home right here. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. No matter what you choose, it doesn't really matter on the big picture. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn, are you sad? Well, don't worry about it. Pretend you're not, because it's going to pass away. Well, are you happy? As if you were not, it's not going to matter. It's passing. Things are changing. To those who buy something, look what I just bought. Look what I got for Christmas. Look what I own. As those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. This is temporal. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world is in its present form, is passing away. So what he's saying right here is, let's deal with this, make your choice, but realize whatever you choose, it's not an eternal decision, it's passing away. That includes your family, which is passing away. Your marriage, it's passing away. Your possessions, everything is moving on. We're moving on in God's plan. Now all of those things are important. Family, marriage, your possessions, all important, but it's passing. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. Free from concern of what? All these temporal things. Free of concern about your happiness. Free of concern about if your spouse is sad. Free of concern about this. And that's like, I want you to be free of these things that are holding you back from seeing the big picture. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. Now again, this is in an ideal situation. Many of us know unmarried men who are not concerned about the Lord's affairs. They're concerned about the unmarried man's affairs. But potentially, if this person is a believer following the Lord, he can spend his life concerned about the Lord's affairs. He's not worried about buying Christmas presents for all of his kids. He's worried about, well, Christmas is going to come and go. How am I going to serve God during the holidays? Instead of, my gosh, I better get a job at Hy-Vee stacking groceries and buy the presents. Maybe you're not there, but I've been there before. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now realize, as he makes that statement, he's not making it in a blasting negative sense. He's just saying that's the facts. If you're married, you're going to have to stay in tune with the world. The things that are going on, you've got to stay alert because these things are important. You've taken on those responsibilities. You say, I'm going to get married. I tell my boys, I tell other people this. When you say, will you marry me? You're saying to someone, I want to take responsibility for you. I want to help you. I want to be there, and your needs are now my needs. How much easier it is to say, wait a minute, I don't want that responsibility, so I'm not going to ask you to marry me. But if you say, will you marry me? You've now taken on the affairs. You are now responsible for this person, which is normal. And your interests are divided. It doesn't say you're not no longer going to serve the Lord, but you're serving a person and the Lord, all in God's will. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. I do want you to notice right here, an unmarried woman or virgin. So, I mean, you see, the virgin they're not synonyms. He's thinking about two classes. So that word virgin is a special class of something, somebody. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. It goes the other way, too. Now, a woman says, yes, I will marry you. Do you realize what it means to say, yes, I will marry you? You're not just saying, yes, you can now take care of me. Yes, we can now live together. It's like, yes, I am now concerned about your affairs and my interests are divided. I will serve the Lord but I'm also going to have to serve you. Both ways, men and women. I'm saying this for your own good. He's not laying down a law for your own good, not to restrict you. He said, I'm not telling you you can't get married. I'm just telling you for your own good. Do you know? This is just good marriage counseling. Do you know what you're getting into? You're entering into a relationship and you're saying the Lord is number one in my life. Yeah, but by saying yes to this man or inviting this woman to be your wife, you're saying, I've got two people that are very important, the Lord and my spouse. And Paul's not saying it's wrong. He's just saying that's the way it is. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, verse 36. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to. Now, the NIV kind of reads into that and makes it sound like you're engaged to this virgin. In the straight-up Greek, it does leave room for that a man has got a daughter that he's in charge of, and he's going to say yes or no if she can marry or not. And he's going to say, no, you can't marry. You're going to stay a virgin. Which, wouldn't you love to tell your teenage daughter that? It's like, no, sorry. You just stay right here in my house. It's like, you thought text messaging was bad. It's like, I could just imagine that. But nonetheless, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, I tend to agree with this. I think it's talking about a couple that are in an engagement. They're in a betrothal relationship. And if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. Again, once again, years, we've been engaged. We've kind of been planning for this. I kind of want to marry this woman. Well, do it. It's time. Go ahead. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. That's kind of an interesting, if I'm using my betrothal, my engagement idea here, that's kind of an interesting scenario. Here's the guy says, let's get engaged, but I have no intention of bringing you the second ring. I just want to spend my life engaged to you. That's the way that would read if you're going with the way I'm interpreting it. Kind of strange, right? But the man who's settled in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does right. The poor virgin, she's engaged to this guy, but he says, I'm never going to pop the question. We're never going to set a date. We're just going to stay engaged. So that doesn't really flow real well. Verse 38, so then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Again, both of them are good. Verse 39, if we wrap this up, a woman is bound to her. That's really the end of the argument right there. But one more statement to women. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Again, this is the temporal side of marriage. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So now you've got this situation of a widow. The husband dies and now she's a widow. She's right back into the same position. She's a widow. She can marry if she wants to. But Paul brings it full circle right back to her. The same story is true. Watch this. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. As what? As a widow. You're happier. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He says, your husband's died. You're free from that temporal relationship. Now you can serve the Lord. Now, you're free to get married. There's no trouble if you want to get married. But he says, listen, my opinion, my insight, I think your life would be simpler if you didn't. If you just stayed as you were and served God. Again, that's not making a statement that widows shouldn't get married, but it's saying that he thinks she'd... Same thing is true for the virgin, is true for the widow. Life is going to get complicated if you get married again. And again, it comes like what we said. The troubles you face probably are going to be worth it. You know, the companionship, the joy, the holiday seasons, whatever, it may be worth it, or probably would be worth it. Well, that's what we have to say about that. In chapter 8, it says, our typical statement, now about food sacrificed to idols, on to the next issue that they've got. And again, you're going to have the conflict of two different views on what they're going to do with this food. Some are more spiritual than others, and you can see the pattern throughout this book. They've got greater wisdom, they've got greater spirituality, and their greater wisdom brings bad information. Their greater spirituality brings ascetic practices. And it's going to continue throughout the book of Paul trying to bring them back into focus of what is going on. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or comments or insights, a lot of stuff, there's many ways you could come at this. I mean, we taught right through it, but now when you want to use some of these verses for text references, a lot of these verses can be used in a variety of places, especially in the area of marriage. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. Father, I ask that we may rightly discern it, apply it to our lives, and again become the people that would walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thoughts, comments? Here we go. Yes, sir. Ma'am, sorry. I think I've got it typed in my notes because spell check corrected it every time I spelled it tonight. Ascetic is A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic. I'm probably saying it wrong.
No.
Okay, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, ascetic. And then asceticism would be another spelling that I don't have typed out, so I don't know how to spell that. I just pronounce words sometimes wrong. I don't know how to.
Okay, I wasn't sure if it was A-E, if it was E, started with E. Oh,
okay.
So I just wanted to make sure.
Okay. Tom? Oh. Yeah, not a real, you know, let's fire up and go get married sermon or. I suppose it's got something to do with it. I don't know exactly the church. I know there was a point in time, I can't tell off the top of my head, you know, 400, 500, sometime, I'm just guessing the time, where it became canon, it became law. It was not always so, but it got to a place where, no, this is the law. And clearly, I mean, you know, I don't think Paul is saying that's the way it's supposed to be. I think it's clearly, what do you want? And saying, yeah, it's better. But to come out and say it's better so everyone's going to do it, you just can't do that in these verses. It's not there. And I think it's going to cause some very unnatural situations. Tom.
Yeah, once you finish Game of the Book, there's a new book out by a Christian apologist, Dinesh D'Souza. He's an Indian from India.
Okay.
The
book is called What is So Great About Christianity?
Okay.
For example, what's in it? I mean,
well, it's Christian apologetics. There's a lot of stuff that he's gone through. He's talking about how Western Christianity brought us science, how Western
okay.
Christianity brought us the family unit that we have today. Because it used to be arranged marriages and now
contracts. Did you send me a video of him?
Yes, I
did. Yeah, okay. Thank you, Tom. He had to say that I was here. But that is interesting that, as you point that out, is when it says in here, he should do as he wants. I mean, it gives that idea. What do you want as an individual? What about marriage? What do you want? It almost goes back to that, you know, free will. What? It's not an arranged marriage. I've got to get married. It's just, which way do you want to go? Yeah, I haven't. I just got some bad emails that it's a bad thing to see, and that it's like an anti-C.S. Lewis approach. So, yeah, we won't be going to that for our Christmas movie this year as a family. Hey, thank you for coming.
Jalen, you won't think you're silly. You'll sign, show you.
Oh, yeah.
This is our granddaughter.
Oh, sure, yeah.
How you doing?
I'm doing real good. You got a pen?
I have.
I got a pencil from the shop, but it's...
She looks you up on the internet.
That's how far I got last few days. This is for my sister.
Okay. Oh, that's pretty good.
Yeah. It's pretty good. It's bite-sized pieces, most of the chapter. It's pretty good. I thought the stuff about the Nephilim was really interesting. Yeah, I hadn't heard that yet, so that was pretty good.
Yeah. And some people just brush off and say, oh, that's craziness. But it's like, I mean, the whole spiritual world is craziness. I mean, it's like the whole, so it's like.
It's a really good, I mean, you really summarized the Kingdom of God teaching really well. Like, I've had a bunch of Bible teachers who've taught me, but I don't think that that kind of Kingdom teaching is out that much. And people that just don't know, and they think, you know, the Kingdom of God is something fluffy, you know. Kind of like the family of God. Kind of
right.
Thing. So, yeah, it's really good that, you know, it's a really good, concise sort of, you know, this is what it's all about kind of thing. So that's, you know, that's pretty awesome.
And I think when people understand what it's all about,
it's more sense.
Yeah, you're more willing to step into the Kingdom of God. I mean, if the Kingdom of God is fluffy, get together on Sunday mornings and drink coffee, it's like, you don't need that. But if it's a, you know, this real world, this real, that's kind of stuff that got me excited. I mean, early on, because I grew up as a Christian, kind of like, you know, I know I got to be a Christian, but really wasn't real crazy about it. But as certain things, veils were taken back, it's like, oh my gosh, this is huge. And even yet today, I mean, we don't really understand how serious and how big a deal it really is, you know. Because this world is so real. It's right in our face. It's in our ears. We're just consumed with it. But there's this, you know, the eye of faith, you know, to be able to see what's coming or what's out there and what God's doing. And be able to see God through history. You see his footprints or his work. It's like, you don't feel so distant from him. I mean, when you see God coming all the way through time, all the way up to where we're at now, it's like, I feel like I'm part of church history. I feel like I'm part of the Bible, you know, because he's still moving, you know. He's still got a plan. So, I mean, that's neat that you feel like it's communicated.
It's so, like, that's something that I don't think that lots of kids are taught these days. And I think it's really important that, you know, somebody's teaching it. And it's pretty amazing. I think it kind of also gets you out of, you know, slumpy times when you're like, oh, well, you know, what am I living for? And that kind of stuff. So,
right.
Yeah, so... yeah, I do have a couple questions. I might, since I don't really live in Iowa, I might email you if that's
sure.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah, you have a few typos in there too.
I know.
Yeah.
I've got a bunch. Yeah, I've already got a collection.
Yeah. Taking the pencil out.
If you want to grab an extra book and just make corrections and mail it to me, you can certainly do that. I've got someone has already done that. You know, has made a bunch of stuff. There's one. Let me show you one. I'll show you two of my just, you know, the typos are typos, you know.
Yeah.
But these are like just disasters in my heart. Right.
About shown or is it? It's trying to find where it was. I think I just read it this morning.
It's.
Was it Bible?
Well, here it is. Right. Here, talking about Lucifer.
Yeah.
See right here, it says the Septuagint, the Latin version from 200 BC. The Septuagint is the Greek version from 200 BC, and this is a Greek word. These are Latin words. What's wrong is when it got edited. I'm dealing with English, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, and then those they got edited all together, and they got, you know, and I didn't catch it, and so this has to be changed.
Yeah. Another question I had. I was kind of fascinated by the whole Nephilim thing.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
I'm kind of interested in folklore and mythology.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was just, you said that Goliath might date back to that time, but if Goliath was post-flood, all of those came out of Noah, and Noah didn't have any, you know, gene pool from...
Right. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. Is one, it says in Genesis 6, it says Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and after the flood. It says it right there in Genesis. So it means it was Satan's plan to corrupt the line of the seed of woman.
Yeah, well, would angels die even if they're fallen? They probably wouldn't.
Well,
I mean,
angels wouldn't die.
Right.
They would die. Now, this opens, again, now you're into speculation. I mean, what I'm going to say right now. And it's been, even some of the early church historians talked like this, or not historian, but the early church writers. But, like, we've got fallen angels and demons, the same thing. But potentially fallen angels are exactly what they are, fallen angels that rebelled with Lucifer. But the demons, throughout the New Testament, for example, are always trying to possess a body. You never hear of Jesus casting out fallen angels. He's always casting out demons. We just think, well, they're the same thing. But there's room to consider that these are two different species or two different groups. Fallen angels are who they are. But the demons would then be the disembodied spirits of the of the relation between the angels and the women, the Nephilim or whatever. They'd be the disembodied spirits. So when they died, when they were destroyed in the flood, their bodies were destroyed, but their spirits, where do they go? I mean, men go to hell, or not hell, Hades, in the center of the earth, and wait for judgment. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. But the demons potentially would just be wandering spirits, disembodied spirits looking for a way to get back into expressing themselves in the world somehow, thus needing a body and thus trying to possess a human body again. So demons could not be, maybe aren't fallen angels, but are the offspring of fallen angels with who are now disembodied.
And do you think that kind of dies down with time? Because obviously you don't have too many reports of demons possessing bodies now, unless it's like sort of pretty incredible stuff when you're like, I don't know.
Right. Not necessarily. Well, I think, see, like, we're, and I'm not sure what your experience is. I don't have much experience outside of our country. I went to Israel this summer. That's my experience outside the country. But I think in foreign countries you have a lot more demonism. In our country, what we do is but what we do in our country is we drug people and we give them Redlin or what I know what Redlin. I mean, you know these kids that have problems. We drug them and make the body. The demon is still there in that sense. Now, this is all speculation. The demon is still there, but the body has been made by drugs. It's made just, it won't function right. I mean, it's like it seduces the body, so it can't function with the...
Thank you.
Hey, thanks. Thanks for coming. And thanks for your compliments. I mean... It's
oh, really? Your book is right up there with the best of them.
Oh, hey, Carol Matriciani. I was going to say that tonight. She's a... Bible video producer out in California. She's from London. She travels with Rosenberg. Joel Rosenberg speaks with him and stuff. My book's on her webpage for sale.
Really?
Right there, hers, and then Roger Oakland, and she's put mine on there, which was like,
wow.
She called me like 6 weeks ago, a couple months ago.
How'd she get it?
I mailed her one. Okay. And then, you know, I mailed a lot of people, and they just kind of, you know, never heard back. But she liked it. I sent him one too.
Okay.
So, Dave Barton sent me a letter back, says, I love the title.
Really?
And he says, I haven't had a chance to read it yet. He says, okay. But I'm planning on it. So, you know, that's kind of, you know. Thanks for,
Thank you.
Hey, thanks. It's good. Give him what?